Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Pinchas. This week, Rabbi Alex Israel discusses Pinchas. Rabbi Alex Israel is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Alex Israel.
Thank you, Larry. In this week's Parashat Shavua, in this week's Torah portion, we read about two amazing leaders. The first is Pinchas, who, if you recall the scene at the end of last week's parasha, when the people of Israel are in a place called Shittim, and they consort with the women of Midian, and we see there that they follow the Moabite women who invited the people to sacrifice for their gods, and they start worshipping the gods of Baal Peor, and the people start consorting with the women of Midian. And God gets very, very angry about this, and he tells Moses that he has to kill the people who are involved with this mixing with the people of Midian. Moses passes on the message to the officials of the people, and he tells them, slay those men who attach themselves to Baal Peor, to the idolatry of Baal Peor. And I'll read the passage from chapter 25, verse 6. It says, just then, one of the Israelites came, and he brought a Midianite woman over to his companions in the sight of Moses, and of the whole Israelite community, who were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. It seems like an Israelite man with his Midianite girlfriend, simply are walking through the central square of the Israelite camp, and what seems to be going on here is a mixture of a consorting with an idolatrous tribe and worshipping their idolatry. The leaders have been told to kill these people, but instead of killing them, they simply cry. They can't bring themselves to kill their own children, their own brethren. On the other hand, they see this as a tragedy. Israel is losing its way. They haven't even stepped into the land of Israel, and they're already worshipping idolatry. And suddenly, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, sees this. And he leaves the assembly and takes a spear in his hand and follows the Israelites into the chamber and stab both of them, the Israelite and the woman, through the belly. And then the plague against the Israelites were checked. Pinchas engages in an extreme act of zealotry, a violent act, takes these two perpetrators and stabs them through with his spear and shocks the whole community. And the plague is stopped. What do we think of Pinchas? Pinchas is the ultimate zealot. In the opening lines of our Torah portion, Pinchas gets a blessing of peace, Briti Shalom. Why does he get a Brit Shalom? It's a good question. Some people want to claim that he gets a Brit Shalom because the relatives of the slain priest, the head of the tribe of Shimon, are going to be out to get him. And since they're going to want to kill him, he needs a covenant of protection, a Brit Shalom. Is that what it's about? In a fascinating reading, the Nativ, Rav Natali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, suggests that Pinchas the Zealot, a man who is, how should we call it, trigger happy, maybe needs a covenant of peace to balance his zealotry. He has to understand that whereas there is sometimes a place for violent action, this can become a bad habit, and that maybe what needs to happen instead of acts of violence is to take that same energy which is used in violent action and to use it for peaceful means. Now, I'd like to, finish my analysis of Pinchas in this vein, because I'd like to turn to a second scene in the parasha. And to look at a very, very different scene. God turns to Moses and tells him that the time has come for him to die. And Moses' first thought when he hears that he's going to die is to say, well, who's going to lead the nation? Let me read a few verses here. I'm looking at chapter 27 in the parasha. The Lord said to Moses, ascend the heights of Avarim and view the land that I've given to the Israelite people. When you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your kin, just as your brother Aaron was. In other words, God is telling him that he is going to die. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, source of all breath of all flesh, appoint someone over the community, who shall go out before them and come in before them, and you shall take them out and bring them in, so the Lord's community may not be like sheep that have no shepherd. Yifkod Hashem Elohei Aruchot l'chol basar, ish halayida, asher yitzei lifneihem v'asher yavo lifneihem, asher yitzieim v'asher yavieim, v'lo tiye adat Hashem k'tzon asher ein lahem ro'eh. Let the Lord's community not be like a sheep that have no shepherd. By the way, this turn of phrase is so touching. If you recall the early beginnings of Moses, Moses sees the burning bush when he is a shepherd in the wilderness. He starts off his career as a shepherd, and to his end of his days, when he's about to be told at age 120 that he is going to die, his first thought is, how can Israel be left leaderless? But he phrases that in the sense of, let Israel not be like a flock of sheep with no shepherd. He sees himself throughout his long career, throughout his 40 years, as merely a shepherd, guiding the flock to the pastures that they need, taking them from one place to another, on their way to the promised land. So that's a very touching metaphor. But my thoughts here are, okay, Moses is leaving the scene, and he says we need a new leader, so who does God choose? And in fact, God chooses Joshua. Joshua Yehoshua bin Nun. And I'd like to think a little bit about what we know about Joshua, because it's interesting. He doesn't feature as an amazing hero. And yet, if we think about Joshua and we look at his resume, we might discover that, in fact, there's obvious reasons why Joshua should be chosen. Let's do a little bit of thinking at the scenes in which we encounter Joshua. The first time we see him is in Exodus chapter 17, Shemot Perek Yud Zayin, in the war against Amalek, where we're told there that Amalek came and attacked the Israelites in Rephidim. And immediately, Vayomer Moshe el Yehoshua, Bechar lecha anashim, v'tzehi lachem ba'amalek. Moses said to Yehoshua, pick some men and go and do battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with God's staff in my hand. But what's Joshua going to do? Joshua is going to fight. I always wonder how Moses knew to choose Joshua to be the Ramatkal, the chief of staff, to be the head of the army, the Mefaked. Is it possible that Joshua already had some fighting experience? Maybe he was a mercenary in Pharaoh's army before the Exodus? Who knows? Whichever way, we know that the young Joshua is somebody who has leadership potential, organizational ability, and that he is the first person that Moses turns to when they need to embattle Amalek. And in fact, there the line is very, very strong. Here we have a group of runaway slaves, the Israelites here, who were too afraid to fight Egypt at the Red Sea, and yet here, Vayachalosh Yehoshua et Amalek v'etamot lefi charev, Joshua overwhelmed the people of Amalek by the sword. The first thing we know in Joshua's resume is that he has military experience. Let's look at a couple of other images of Joshua. I'm not going to go through every single place, but one fascinating scene is the fact that Joshua accompanies Moses, up the mountain where Moses goes up for 40 days and nights. And when Moshe comes down the mountain and he sees the people dancing around the golden calf and worshipping it, he rushes down the mountain he's sent back down by God, and the first person he meets is Joshua. And it tells us, when Joshua heard the sound of the people, he said to Moses, there must be a cry of war in the camp. And Moses says to him, it's not the sound of triumph, it's not the sound of defeat, it's just the sound of song that I hear. It's fascinating. Apparently Joshua has been waiting on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, like a loyal assistant to Moses. He here is presented as a most dedicated assistant. Maybe we call him a protege, a student, a Talmud of Moses. It's fascinating. He hears the tremendous sounds in the camp and he says to himself, oh my goodness, the camp is being attacked again, and I am the chief of staff. I'm the head of the army and I'm not there. And Moses corrects him and says, you're hearing a big noise, but the noise is the noise of worship and celebration and revelry around the calf. Don't worry, there's no war going on. But it's fascinating that the only two people who cannot be implicated at all in the Golden Calf episode who have an absolute clean record. They're not perpetrators. They're not bystanders. They couldn't have influenced things at all. Are Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua are the only two who weren't there. Moses is up the mountain. Joshua is waiting at the foot of the mountain for his master to descend. But later on, as Moses receives prophecy from God, we're told, Yoshua bin Nun nar lo yamish mitocha ohel. Moses always gets his prophecy at the tent, and it says, Joshua, son of Nun, the young man, or maybe we should call him the apprentice, would not stir out of the tent. Yoshua bin Nun is always there. When Moses receives prophecy, I imagine that Moses comes out of the tent, and immediately Joshua says to him, what did God say? Maybe, in fact, he wrote down the prophecies. Who knows? Joshua is the center of the scene. He's there in the crucible of where the decisions are being made. And in fact, in one scene where people think the prophecy is being received illegitimately, in Bamidbar chapter 11, in Numbers chapter 11, where there are people who are prophesying outside the center of the camp, Eldad Umeidad Mitnabim Bamachaneh. Yoshua bin Nun steps in and says, arrest these people. They've got illegitimate prophecy. And Moses corrects him and says, are you jealous for me? Are you being zealous on my behalf? I wish all the Lord's people were prophets. Mi yitain, if only kol am Hashem neviim, if only all the people had prophecy, ki yitain Hashem et rucho alehem. I wish God would put his spirit on all the people. I find this image very touching because here you see Joshua, the loyal servant to Moshe, and he sees people prophesying in the camp and he thinks that this is an attack on the great master. And we see, he says, arrest those people. How can they be prophesying instead of you, Moses, the great prophet? And Moses is calm and he simply takes his student and says, wait, you don't need to be zealous for me. I wish everybody was prophets. What I have, I wish everybody else has. What we see is that Joshua is such a loyal servant. He's zealous for the great master. And the master corrects him and says, wait, you've got to get things in perspective. I'm going to summarize all of this information in a minute, but I want to deal with one final scene, which is that Joshua is one of the spies, one of the 12 spies who enter the land of Canaan. In fact, he is one of the good spies. He comes back with a positive report, him and Caleb, whereas the other 10 spies come back with an evil report, a report which deters the people from wanting to enter into the promised land. And if we sum up Joshua's resume, we wonder, why is it that Joshua is chosen? Let's think about his skill set. Let's think about his experience. Joshua is a man who in his youth has military fighting experience. Number two, he's not implicated in the greatest sin of the wilderness, the golden calf, nor in the great sin of the spies. Number three, he has been a loyal protege, a loyal assistant to Moses throughout these years. He's been there taking the minutes of all the cabinet meetings for 40 years. He's a person who's been at the center of all of the consultations and decisions that have been taking place in the Israelite camp for 40 years. Not only that, but we see how Moses guides him, how he has management experience, not just by watching, but by making mistakes. And Moses gently corrects him and says, you know what? Here's a situation where you don't need to be uptight, where you don't need to be agitated. This is just fine. He's been trained. He's been coached by Moses himself. And last of all, if we think about what is the mission that this generation faces, this mission faces the challenge of entering the promised land. They're going to have to wage the wars of Canaan, and they're going to have to settle the land of Israel. Now, of course, who could be better than Joshua, who has military experience on the one hand, leadership experience, but also he actually has entered the land. He toured the land for 40 days. He's the one who has been, who can turn around to the nation when they maybe experience apprehension. He can say, I've been there. Don't worry. I've seen it. We can do it. I've been round the land. I know what it looks like. Hey, we'll take a right here and left at the next traffic lights. Joshua has an enormous amount of experience. And I want to think about these two different leaders. These two leaders who, you know, if we just read Parsha Pinchas, we might wonder. Here we have the flamboyant Pinchas, who when everybody else, and maybe even Joshua included, everybody else is paralyzed. There's a whole Idolatry fest going on in the camp. Everybody's worshipping Baal Peor. One man stands up, and that is Pinchas, and engages in zealous, violent action, and brings an end to the plague. I wonder, where was Joshua? And yet this very, very dramatic and flamboyant leader, who we see at the beginning of the parasha, needs to be tempered. He needs to be given a brit shalom. He needs to be taught that zealous actions have a place, but really, they're not a way that one can administrate a nation. Brit shalom, you need a covenant of peace. You need to realize that zealous action is something for very extreme circumstances, but in general, you need to find a moderate way of leading a nation in a peaceful manner. And he is passed over in the leadership race. When Moses is passing on and he's going to die, and he says, listen, we need a shepherd, God does not turn to Pinchas. He turns to somebody who maybe didn't have the limelight for 40 years. Somebody who is maybe gray-haired, gray-suited. Maybe Joshua wasn't so flamboyant. Maybe he didn't stand out with such bursting charisma as a Pinchas. And yet, God says, I need somebody who knows, who has more robust leadership skills, who's going to be able to take the people away from the period of miracles. The people aren't going to be eating manna anymore. I'm not going to be spitting the Red Sea anymore. We're going to have to go into a land and live as normal people. I need somebody who has immense experience. And that's why this scene in chapter 27 is just so fascinating. I'm going to draw attention to one other detail here. Because I read the verses before, I'll read them again. Moses turns around and he says, appoint someone over the community who shall go out before them, come in before them, who shall take them out and bring them in. What does that mean? Most of the commentaries talk about the fact that the person who takes people out and brings them in is the army commander, or maybe even the king. These phrases are used in the book of Shmuel. And Moses is saying, I need somebody who's going to be a war leader, who's going to go out before them, who's going to go in before them. God says to Moses, single out Yehoshua bin Nun. Pick Joshua. He's an inspired man. Ish asher ruach bo. He has spirit in him. But I want to pay attention to what he says, because God says the following. He says, Ulifnei Elazar HaKohen Ya'amod. Joshua is going to have to stand before the high priest, v'sha'alo b'mishbat ha'urim. He's going to have to ask Elazar the judgment, the instruction of the Urim, and this is some sort of oracle, or some sort of way of being able to communicate to God. And then he says, Al piv yetzu ba'al piv yavohu. By the instruction of Elazar, the high priest, they shall come in, and by the instruction of Elazar, they shall go out. And I want to pay attention to the fact that we seem to have some sort of subtle adjustment by God. Moses says, you need a leader who's going to take them in and go out. God says, yes, I'm going to choose Joshua. He's an inspired man. He has the Spirit of God in him, but he will have to stand before Elazar and hear Elazar's decision, and by Elazar's decision, he shall go in and he shall go out. I'll give two options of what this means. One possibility is that Joshua, unlike Moses, is not a prophet. And therefore, if he needs to communicate with God, he needs to go to the high priest. But the second possibility, which is sort of an add-on to this, is that what Moses is actually creating is a new hierarchy, a new leadership system. When Moses was leader, it was all Moses. Moses was the prophet. Moses led them in war. Moses did everything. He made the government decisions. He was, if you want, almost the leader in every sense. He was the lawgiver. He was the prime minister. He was the figurehead. Everything happened through Moses. But Moses is going. And Moses maybe was a unique personality, but how is he going to transfer leadership to the next generation? Here we see that, yes, we have a national leader who is chosen, a president, a prime minister. But he has checks and balances. He has to interact with a high priest who's going to decide. There's going to be a committee. There's going to be a congressional committee who are going to decide when we go out to war. Joshua is not going to make the decisions by himself. He's going to have to go to Elazar. Elazar is going to consult with God. And we wonder whether other people are later put into this mix, into this consultation group. So what's happening is that the leadership is being spread wider. What we have here essentially in Parshat Pinchas then is a very, very deliberate study of leadership structures. And who do we prefer as our national leader? The charismatic television personality or somebody more substantial, who maybe doesn't come over so, you know, is not such a flamboyant personality, but somebody who instead has the leadership experience. He has the ability behind him to draw on a rich career in order to know how to make the correct decisions. A second question, do we want a single leader, or do we want leaders who together will make decisions? Do we need just one figurehead? Of course, the buck is going to stop with one individual, and in this case, it sounds like Yehoshua. But wait a second, maybe not. Yehoshua is the leader, but he's going to have to get permission from the high priest to go to war, so who's really in charge? This is what we call checks and balances, a situation which God is putting into place after the great era of Moses and saying we're moving on to a different period, and here we need to make our leadership more sophisticated. So these are a few thoughts about Parashat Pinchas. I'd be remiss without mentioning one further focus, and that is the lovely passage at the beginning of chapter 27 about the daughters of Zelofehad. The daughters of Zelofehad come forward to Moses and they say, Moses, the law is not right. We're going into the land of Israel. Everybody's going to inherit, but usually men inherit their fathers. But our father had five daughters. Our father had five daughters, and therefore who's going to inherit his land? And Moses says, actually, he says, I don't know. I don't know the answer. And he takes the case to God himself. And God then says, you know what? We need to make a sort of judicial review. You're right, the general law is that sons inherit their father, but in this case, the women are going to inherit their father. What is remarkable about this situation is that we have a parasha which deals with so much leadership, and yet it is very clear that the people's voice should be heard. The people, their case, their legitimate complaints, in this case, the legitimate complaints of women, is brought directly to the Almighty God. And I think it's important in this environment where we're talking about very special personalities, leaders, who stand up to be counted, is that Parashat Pinchas also says that every individual can be counted. We're not going to discount the case of five civilians, women, who come to the leadership and say, hey, there's something wrong with the law. The voice of the people must be heard as well. So I find Parashat Pinchas a fascinating study in leadership, in the place of the leadership and the people, in what type of leader we want, leadership structures. And I welcome everybody to read through the parasha. Some of the bits are very labored and detailed, but I've picked out some of the amazing segments which can really inform and enlighten us and give us a lot of food for thought about leadership, both in those days and in our own. Thank you very much, and I wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Israel. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.